The Gospel of John, chapter 16. Keep in mind now that beginning at chapter 13, even though we've had a long series of teaching and we're still in it, through chapter 18, it's in chapter 18 that we begin the events that will lead in a matter of hours to the death of Christ. So while we're covering lots of material and lots of chapters, it's all condensed into just a little time, so that from 13 on to 18, we've got less than 24 hours. So with chapter 16, a few words in introducing the chapter. John chapter 16, which will be the final chapter in the teaching of Jesus. When we get down to the last words of the chapter, where Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." That is the end of the teaching of Jesus. We move into his prayer in chapter 17, and then the arrest begins in chapter 18. John 16 is really the first chapter of what we now call church history. This is the first chapter of what we now call church history. The things that the Lord predicts that are going to happen to the disciples happen in the book of Acts. John 16 is full of predictions. The fulfillment is found in the book of Acts. So the chain is that of prediction followed by the history of its fulfillment in the book of Acts. When we came through John 15, we had two themes. John 15 emphasized Jesus' love for the disciples, coupled with the world's hatred for the disciples. And having assumed that he continues to love them, and assuming, as is the case, that the world will continue to hate them, how is he going to act toward each? Toward the world, in chapter 16, the Holy Spirit is going to be working in terms of conviction. Chapter 16 and verse 8. When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world. How will he act toward the disciples? Convict the world. How will he act toward the disciples? And the word that is descriptive there is found in 16:13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you. Convict the world, guide into truth the disciples. John 16 is very strongly prophetic in nature. And in order to establish its prophetic nature, notice that in the chapter you have 9 future tenses. 9 things that are predictive and prophetic in nature and tell them what is coming. For example, in the future lies, these are all future events, things that are coming, things that are going to happen, have not occurred yet, but they lie on the horizon. The first future event he predicts is persecution. 16, verse 2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills to think that he is offering service to God. All these things they will do, notice the future tense, because they have not known the Father or me. So as you look forward from this evening of the Last Supper, he says to the disciples, you are to expect persecution all the way toward death. Second, you are to look forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit. 16, 7, and 8. Verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Notice the future note. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The coming of the Holy Spirit is future. Third, they do not have yet a full revelation of truth, but it's coming. A full revelation is to be expected. 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will, future tense, guide you into all the truth. And all the truth looks forward to a full revelation that is coming. Fourth, they are to expect more information about the character and the person of Jesus. And that is the last part of 16:13. It says, he will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will, notice the future tense, he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me. He shall take of mine and disclose it to you. So there's to be more truth about the person of Jesus. Fifth, they are to go through a cycle. And the cycle they're going to go through is called sorrow to joy cycle. Chapter 16, 20. They are to go through the sorrow to joy cycle. Verse 20 says, truly, truly, I say to you that, and again, notice this is predictive, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. They are going to go through a sorrow to joy cycle. Six. And this is found in verse 22. There is going to be his return. Verse 22 says, therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from him. He is going to return. Seven, they're going to learn a new way of prayer. It's going to be prayer in Christ's name. And he's going to note that they have never experienced that before. It is coming. Verse 23, in that day you will ask me no question. Truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. So, prayer in Christ's name, verse 23, is part of the future. Number 8. That night, they are going to be scattered. 16:32. Behold, an hour has coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home. Leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. The disciples that night will be scattered away from him and away from one another. Ninth. Well, really, nine comes back to one. Let's make this eight. So looking at verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. So notice the heavily futuristic character of John 16. And from their perspective, all of these things are down the road, not far. For most of them, they are a matter of hours away. These things, however, are a reality as far as the church age is concerned. Now, taking chapter 16 and breaking it into its parts, and we will simply call John 16 the revelation of the future. 16:1-33. And the first block of revelation is revelation about persecution. John 16:1-4. And since we are on the other events, on the other side of these events, it would be a good idea for us to get some time perspective relative to three things: the disciples, the book of Acts, and the church age. Relative to the disciples, these are future. Relative to the book of Acts, these events are historical. Relative to the rest of the church age, these things are reality. For example, he predicts that the Holy Spirit is going to come. Relative to the disciples, that is future. Relative to the book of Acts, it's historical. It happened. Relative to the church age where we live today, it is historical. He promised that there would be a guidance into all the truth. Relative to the disciples, that's future. Relative to the book of Acts, that is becoming historical. Relative to the church age where we live, that is reality. That's the time perspective for what we have in John chapter 16. And notice the first prediction is interesting. Obviously, the first in a list of anything would be significant. And notice coming down to verse 2, he says, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming from for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." And the interesting thing is the first prediction is you are going to experience the total hostility of religion. Prediction to the disciples, you will experience total hostility. And notice the emphasis is not hostility from the civil authorities. It's not hostility from the Roman government. It is hostility from religion. You will experience total hostility from religion. The first and prime enemy of Christianity, as we're ready to move from the cross into the church age, is the fact that true Christianity and religion are not just opposites. They are that, but the point he is making is that true Christianity and religion are going to come into such conflict that religion will say, "We're putting you to death and we're doing it as a service to God." Now, when in verse 16, he talks about the fact that they're going to make you outcasts from the synagogue. That is not equivalent to getting kicked out of church. Like, you guys can't come around on Sabbath anymore. You got to stay home, which might have been a pleasure anyway. But the idea of being excommunicated from the synagogue involved two things. So let's put down what excommunication from the synagogue really meant, because it was a very serious matter. And the two things that were involved that would literally do you in was if you were excommunicated from the synagogue, you were also exiled from your family. The family would have nothing to do with you. You literally, to the family, were dead. You have probably heard even in the day in which we live, a Jewish convert. The family, seeing him leave Judaism, in many cases holds a funeral. And he is dead as far as the family is concerned. So it's not merely of you can't come into the building anymore, you can't be associated with this local synagogue. It's exile from family. But that wasn't all. If you had a Jewish friend exiled from the synagogue, you could not do business with or purchase from them. So there was loss of job and trade. So that if you were a Jew and you had a little fruit stand or market and you were exiled from the synagogue, you could not go home at night because you had no home anymore. You were exiled from the family. And nobody would come into your store and you could not sell to anyone. Consequently, it was social death. And we might put that down. That was social death. But the Lord takes it further. You will not only experience social death, you will experience physical death. And that's the last part of verse 2. Everyone who kills you is going to think that he's offering service to God. So the two faces that are involved in the disciples' future is social death and physical death. By the way, we might say something about the word in verse 2. When they talk about offering service to God, the word service, latreia, is a word used for an act of worship. Everyone who kills you will think he is performing an act of worship. Go to Numbers 25:13 for an example. Numbers 25:13. And let me read the verse, and then let me read the Jewish commentary, the Midrash, what it says as it comments on Numbers 25:13. It says, "And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." Now let me read the Midrash comment on that verse. It says, "Was this said because he offered an offering? No, but to teach them that everyone who sheds the blood of the wicked is as he that offers an offering." And therefore you come over to Jesus' prediction, and he's simply saying they're going to kill you, and in killing you they are going to say, this is an act of honor, it is an act of worship, we killed you as unto the Lord. And that is the theme. Now, let's go to, back to our time perspective, to the disciples. This was future. In the book of Acts, it became historical, and let's look at two historical fulfillments. Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. Verse 54. Acts 7. 54. We've moved now past the cross, and some of the things that the Lord has predicted are beginning to be fulfilled. And we'll look at two examples. Stephen has been preaching the Word of God, honoring Christ, and when they, that would be the religious Jews, heard this, they were cut to the quick. We're reading at verse 54. "And they began gnashing their teeth at him, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, they rushed upon him with one impulse, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside the robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold his sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Stoned to death by the religious Jews for the preaching of Christ. Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 9. And Paul gives his testimony that as a supremely religious Jew, he felt an obligation under Judaism to do all he could toward those that preached Christ. So verse 9, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Notice the emphasis that to him this was a religious duty. And when he says in verse 9, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile, he's simply saying as a good, moral, religious, Pharisaic Jew, I had to do this. And he says, that was my mental attitude. So verse 10, this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the civil authorities, no, chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest. And then he relates his conversion and how it came about. So we've got this being fulfilled heavily. And when you go to John chapter 16, and he says, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. The hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God, parentheses, like Paul. Because Paul was one of those who felt that in the killing of Christians, he was rendering a service to God. So it's interesting that Jesus is not speaking of persecution by the civil state, but religious zealots that put believers to death. All right, back to 16. Now, you could easily ask that if they're going to have this kind of persecution coming their way, what is their resource? He will not be here. What is adequate replacement for Jesus? Well, verse 4 tells us the adequate replacement. And notice in verse 4, his word is regarded as an adequate replacement for himself. So verse 4, these things I have spoken to you, that is my word, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, my word is replacing my presence. And therefore, the resource that Stephen had was the word of God. The resource that all of those persecuted, for example, by Saul, that they had was the word of God, and it was adequate replacement for himself. All right, the first revelation then, 16, 1 through 4, is about persecution. Second revelation that is coming along. And this is probably the longest one in John chapter 16. And that is revelation about the Holy Spirit. Who is to come and is to reside in believers. So we've had two key words then. Persecution, 16, 1 through 4. Now the Holy Spirit, 16, verses 5 through 15. And that, in turn, falls into a pattern. And the pattern is the Holy Spirit, first of all, in relationship to the disciples. Chapter 16, verses 5, 6, and 7. And he will talk about, number one, their present in verses 5 and 6, and then he will move from their present to their future in verse 7. First, their present. Verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now that is describing the condition in which the disciples find themselves in the present. As you read verse 6, do you say anything strange about the effect produced by the Word of God? We could very glibly say the Word of God always brings joy. The Word of God always helps. Well, notice verse 6. The Word of God had not helped them. It had hurt them. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, it shouldn't have been that way. And verse 7 tells why. He says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. So, the Word of God was intended to bring joy and to bring a realization that his departure was to their advantage. Instead, it led them to sorrow. So, important principle. Emotion can blind to truth. The disciples were so worked up emotionally that they couldn't see the truth that this was to their advantage that he depart. Their emotions had completely blocked doctrine. And let's put that down as a principle. Emotion can block reception of doctrine. And in their case, it did. They could not see truth because they were so emotionally involved. Their emotions had completely blocked the doctrine that Jesus was trying to teach them. And you've got in verse 6 that his word was intended to encourage, but instead it discouraged. And emotion, and let's put down another principle about emotion. Emotion made the disciples subjective and objective truth was missed. They were so emotional that all they could do was go subjective. The objective truth the Lord was trying to teach was blocked out. But nonetheless, in verse 7, the Lord reminds them, even though they do not grasp it, about their future. And their future is found in John 16:7. Now notice when you read John 16:7, there are certain words that are here that are not necessary to understand the meaning of the verse. Can you see them? What words are found in verse 7 that are not necessary to the meaning of the verse? You can take them out and you will still understand what Jesus is saying. And notice those words are the first six words of verse 7. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage, and let's just take those words, but I tell you the truth, X them out, and start with the word it. And notice you have the meaning of the verse perfectly clear. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So notice the words, I tell you the truth, are not necessary to the meaning of the verse. They are put there to give force to the verse. And so the Lord is, and you can see why that would be, they're blinded by their emotions. And the Lord says, listen to truth. And so the first emphasis is, here you are in an emotional tizzy. You can't understand anything I'm saying. I want to tell you that my departure is to your advantage, but can I shake you and wake you up out of your emotional state? And the way he does it is he addresses them and sort of takes them by the shoulders and shakes them and says, I am telling you truth. And the emphasis, therefore, is in the midst of their emotional condition, they need to understand truth. And the truth is, it is your advantage that I go away, and if I do not, the Holy Spirit will not come. Notice, by the way, in verse 7, his going away is not just a prelude to the coming of the Holy Spirit. His going away is necessary to the coming of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit will not come if he does not depart. All right, the Holy Spirit then, in relationship to the disciples, his coming is dependent upon the departure of the Lord. Number two, the Holy Spirit in relationship to the world. The Holy Spirit in relationship to the world. John 16, verses 8 through 11. And we will wind up this hour and introduce the next one by noting that the work of the Holy Spirit relative to the world is wrapped up in one word. When he comes, he will convict the world. What do we mean by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? What is conviction? And let's begin by giving ourselves a definition of it, then we'll support it and develop it next hour. Three elements are involved in conviction. Number one, it means to bring facts, there's the word to underscore, to bring facts to light by use of proof. And that's the second key word. The first is facts. The second is proof. Conviction means to bring facts to light by use of proof resulting in censure. Third key word. First, facts. Second, proof. Third, censure. So he is saying the Holy Spirit is going to engage in a work toward the world. And the work he is going to engage in is to show men facts by using proof that will result in censure. And as a result of that censure, they will come to know Christ. And all of this convicting work will be Christocentric. It will be bringing to light facts about Christ and censure about your attitude toward Christ. So that if we take the three key words, they are facts, proof, and censure. And to wrap them up, we can say three things. Facts points to the basis of conviction. Proof points to the means of conviction. And censure points to the result of conviction. And he is going to take that and develop it into three areas of Christocentric interest, emphasis, wherein the Holy Spirit does his convicting work, and where we'll pick up with in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for your truth in the Gospel of John and for this passage that is predictive of things that are future to the disciples, but our basic reality in the church age in which we live, for which we give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.